as we know, as children of the living God, is the avenue through which that we communicate with God. It's the way that we share our memories, we share our troubles, we share our needs with God Almighty through the privilege of praying. And it's through prayer that our relationship with the Lord grows. It's through prayer that we get intimate with God. And the more that we pray, the more in tune to Him and to all that He has for us we become. And so it really is a privilege, the ability to pray. I mean, you think about it, we of all people in the world, we as Christians, are in reality the only ones that are in communion with God Almighty. There are religions all around the world, and all of them can have a claim that they are talking to God or a God. Some of them even claim that the deity that they are praying to, the God they are praying to, isn't even a person. But we as children of the living God are in relationship with the one true God, the only God that exists, that has always been and always will be. And through prayer, we have access to Him, to His throne, and we are able, through Jesus Christ, to have a boldness in Him, an ability to draw near to Him. And so, prayer is a privilege, and we've been going through prayer in our study, beginning with the prayers of Jesus, how Jesus talked about prayer, prayer in the Gospels, prayer in Paul's epistles, and now we've been going through prayer in the Hebrews and general epistles. Now, just for the sake of repetition, just to reiterate what general epistles means, the general epistles were written by the apostles, specifically that bore their name, like James. The book of James was written by James, the half-brother of the Lord, and the letters of John, the letters of Peter, the letter of Jude. And so these specific epistles or letters were written by apostles and it bears their name. Whereas Paul's epistles were written to various churches. These general epistles were also written to general audiences. It wasn't written to a specific church, but rather to everyone, and so on and so forth. And so today, we will finish off by looking at this. We're in the book of James. You can turn there in your Bibles. And if I remember correctly, we stopped right here on powerful, effective prayer. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And I want to read that just to refresh our minds as to what James was talking about. And so it says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone merry or happy? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another and pray to one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." Elijah was a man subject to natural passions or like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. And so this powerful, effective prayer starts off first with the element of praying for those that are sick. First, he mentions for those, if there are any of you suffering, or the Greek rendering would define it as, is there anyone in trouble, or suffering misfortune, or having hardships, bearing hard things, you know, to bear hardships patiently in a sense. Are you suffering? What the scripture says to do is to let him pray. And one of the most effectual things that you and I have is the ability to pray when we are going through times of suffering. We will go through them. Times when we feel like we are in trouble, times when we are suffering misfortune, as the Greek definition would bear out, or bearing hardships. There are times when we are bearing troublesome things, and the scripture says, let that man pray. Of course, that includes that woman as well. And then it says, anyone marry, let him sing psalms. Let the joy of the Lord come through with singing. And so it's something that we must do in the midst of our trial. This is a statement that I read the last time. Let me read it again. It says this, the believer must not allow his trials to exasperate him. Instead of swearing over them, he should pray over them. That is a graceless heart which, under the rod, challenges God's sovereignty or impugns his justice or distrusts his goodness or arraigns his wisdom. In other words, in the midst of our trial, we begin to question God as if God isn't in control. We begin to question his authority, his sovereignty over everything. When as a child of God, we must remember, for you and for me as his children, all things work together for good to those that are the called according to his purpose. God will not allow anything amiss. God has a plan, and if we will trust him, he will bring us through it. It says, the child of God prays always because he loves prayer, and especially when under trial, because then he has special need of it. Even to tell God of our trials helps to alleviate them. Prayer brings the soul near to him who bears upon his loving heart the burden of his people's sorrows. In essence, the reality is that prayer is really a privilege and something that we as children of the living God should enjoy. Remember, prayer is the ability to communicate, to commune with God. In the same way, as children, especially when we were younger, we used to run to our parents when we were in need. We took delight in our parents, especially if they loved us. You know, sadly, there are some who didn't have good parents that they could run to. But there was hopefully someone in their life, a grandparent or someone else, and hopefully for all of us parents, that we could run to and share our needs with. And when we did, the heart of the parent was to take care of the child. It was not to push them away. It was not to hurt them, even though the parent may not be perfect or sometimes they may have lost their cool. The reality is that a true parent has a heart for their children. Even sometimes the child can misunderstand the parent, but if our hearts are right, and the parents' hearts are right, their heart is towards their children. But how much more our Heavenly Father above? His is perfect. His is not in any way wrong or contrary. He is always going to show us his heart and respond to our needs. Now, of course, later on in that verse, it talks about, is there anyone sick among you? And that word literally means without strength, weak, powerless. And I don't know about you, but if when we get sick, those are all the elements of that sickness. Isn't that right? We feel weak, powerless, without strength. And so whenever we are sick, the scripture instructs us to call for the elders of the church to let them pray over him or her, to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and raise him up. He's committed any sins, he will be forgiven. It's interesting how it brings sin into the element. How that sometimes, believe it or not, if we are not careful, our own sins can bring sickness to our bodies, be it unforgiveness, bitterness of heart, you know. But if we will pray and believe God, even their sins can be forgiven them. That's why it says, confess your faults one to another, verse 16, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. How important it is for you and me to be aware of the needs of those in our lives, in our congregation, to be able to pray for them. The scripture says if we pray for them, they shall be healed, that they may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. If you have a King James, it says avails much. And what this is bringing out is how that when we pray in faith, We've got to have fervent faith in the Lord. Not just throw words in the air, you know. I remember one time Charles Finney, before he got saved, he was invited to a prayer meeting. And he was a lawyer. He was a man that knew the truth. He was a man that had a learning in regards to being a lawyer in the court system. But one day, and he was invited to a prayer meeting, and he was there, and he recounts this in one of his books, that he was there in the prayer meeting, and he began to listen to those that were praying. And there was an individual that began to pray a prayer, and he began to assess in his mind, through being a lawyer, you know, understanding the way things are, what have you. And he began to assess the prayer, and before you knew it, he responded and said, "This person doesn't even believe in the prayer he's praying, nor does he believe in the God that he's praying to." It was just words flowing out of the mouth. And it says here, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We must believe that. That when we pray, there is going to be an effect. The Bible says that God is pleased with faith. It says it's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It says we must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so faith is important in this. And so James begins to bring out, with this powerful and effective praying, Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions. In other words, he had a human nature too. He was not superhuman. He was not, you know, like sin would just come and bounce off of him. He was a human being. He had to have discipline in his life. He had to be a man of prayer, had to have faith in a God that answers prayer. He had to live a life that was sanctified and consecrated to God. He was a human being. He was not superhuman. And when we think about Elijah, James brings out his humanity to show you and me that he was human just like you and me. He was not on a par that was above everybody else so that God only answered him, but wouldn't answer the common man. But he's saying he was just like us, and in the same way that he prayed, we can pray that way. And he says, he was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. I want to ask you a question real fast. It says he prayed earnestly. Do you think when he was praying earnestly, he was just saying a lot of words in the air? Now, there may have been some words, obviously, but it may not have been an extreme amount of words, but his earnesty was a passionate kind of prayer, but that passion was mixed with great faith. Do y'all hear what I'm saying? You see, he wasn't just someone just blathering into the air and screaming into the air to God, you know, just asking amiss. But instead, when he began to pray, his earnest praying was specifically, "Lord, don't let it rain." It was with a specific purpose. And I've heard it said, when you pray, we've got to learn to shoot at the bullseye. Sometimes, you know, I remember leading prayer meetings there at the school. And sometimes you could have some that would pray, and they would pray about everything else but what you told them to pray. And finally, at the close of the prayer, they would mention what they were supposed to pray for. For instance, I remember one gentleman was asked to pray for the meal after chapel. And he was asked, you know, "Can you pray for the food?" You know, and every time after chapel or after a service, we're all hungry. We can smell the scent of the food flowing upstairs, and so you're hungry. And it's not that we don't want a long prayer, but at the same time, you're ready to eat. And so I remember this young man began to pray, and he was asked to pray for the meal, and he began to pray hard. I mean, he was yelling and shouting. He began to pray for everything about the school and missionaries. And I mean, he was praying a powerful prayer. And then when he said amen, Brother Al, he was our classmate, and he was the chef there at the school. And so after he was done, he said amen. He says, "Okay, well, now does anybody else want to pray for the food?" Because the whole prayer missed the point. And it's not that, I'm sure, you know, I'm not in any way saying that God didn't hear his prayer, but we've got to hit the bullseye. We've got to pray exactly what we're praying with the intention to see that prayer answered. If you pray specifics, you get specific answers. And we need to learn to pray that way. I remember another man of God said we have to have that faith, not in a puny little God, because then you'll only get puny little answers. But you've got to have faith in a big God that can answer anything. And so we can give God specifics. And that's how we'll know He's answering our prayers, because we prayed for that thing, for that individual, for that amount. You follow what I'm saying? And we see God answer.
We have a joke in our house every time that somebody prays too long. I'm not like Tio Cornelio. That's good, but we had an uncle that used to pray for
Him. Oh. Definitely. I mean, there's... Yeah, I can understand that, you know. Because sometimes, you know, we've got to be sensitive. No, you know, in a prayer meeting, and it's time to be praying, then pray, you know, and hit it, you know, but still hit the bullseye. You know what I mean? Even in the prayer meeting. But there's times, you know, when we've got to be sensitive and understand other people are hungry or so on and so forth. David Wilkerson one time was at a dinner. I was told this. I didn't see it firsthand, but the source was there. But they were there at a banquet kind of scenario, and they were going to pray for the food. And, you know, everybody's hungry. They see the table is set, you know, and everybody's hungry. The food is warm. And so the individual began to pray, and they began to pray forever, you know, like the Tio Cornelio situation, you know. And so this person said that David Wilkerson, in the midst of the prayer, just sat down and started eating, because they were just going, they had went too far. Now, you know, you've got to take all of that with a grain of salt. You know, when the anointing of the Holy Spirit is there and God is moving through that prayer, that's one thing. But if it's just to be saying a lot of words, then we're missing it. And I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not discrediting long prayers. But at the same time, we've got to hit the bullseye too. Amen. Hit it right on the mark. So Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It was a specific prayer for a specific answer, and there was an earnestness with it. And it says it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. That's powerful. I mean, wow. You know, all the creeks were drying. You know, I mean, literally, it was a famine beginning to affect the land. And then later on, he began to pray that it would rain. And, you know, of course, when you read the story, he prayed 7 different times. And finally, as he was bowed down in prayer, his servant, he told him, go and look and see. And finally, that servant said, oh, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And he says, let's go, you know. And then that's where the Bible says that Elijah, being an elderly gentleman at this time, outran a chariot. You all remember that? All of a sudden he took off running and he beat it on foot. And so anyways, these miracles occurred. But it was all through a man that was subject to like passions. He was not superhuman. He wasn't highly favored. God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't show favorites. But there are people that are more intimate with Him, you see? The Bible says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And there are people that will take advantage of this place of prayer, the wide open door that we can have in relationship with God, and spend that time seeking Him, drawing near to Him, and God will begin to reveal Himself to that individual in a different way that He will to the individual who does not pray. So it's not that God is favoring the one above the other. It's just the one has drawn near and God is ministering to them in a different way. You all hear that? Another lady had said one time in one of our classes, she had said that God doesn't have favorites, but God does have intimates. And that's in essence what we're saying here. Now, let's move forward here. There are hindrances to prayer. Hindrances to prayer. Now I want you to turn to Peter. I don't forget if it's 1 Peter chapter 3. Hindrances to prayer. Can there be things that can hinder prayer? Well, yes. There are times that we can make mistakes. And so there are different elements where we can begin to have our prayers hindered. And number one where our prayers can be hindered is through human relationships. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we find Peter talking about husbands and wives and that relationship. And when you think about human relationships, I don't think there's a greater relationship than the relationship of the husband and the wife. Now, there can be close friend relationships. You're my best friend. And of course, we can talk about relationships between family and sons and daughters and between cousins and so on and so forth, human relationships in general. But all the more in the husband and wife situation, look at verse 7 of chapter 3, 1 Peter, and it says this, "Likewise, you husbands," he speaks to the husbands first, he says, "live considerately with your wives, giving honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they too are heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." And so Peter mentions a hindrance to prayer here, and it goes and revolves around the relationship between the husband and the wife. How important it is for the husband to express to the wife how that they are a very important part of this relationship. The husband can't be selfish, only concerned with themselves, but must be totally in tune with his wife as well. And so when we think about it, there's three different areas that Peter is talking about here. First, he says to you husbands, live considerately with your wives. And when it says that we must be considerate, it means that we must behave towards our wives with a full knowledge of what God expects of us. We must understand that God expects us as the husband to love our wives. God wants the husband to express his very heart to his wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. And when we think about Jesus and his perfect love towards you and me, we must also have that same kind of love towards our wife. We must understand that the purpose of marriage, it was instituted that the husband and wife might be one flesh, not two separate beings, but one flesh, or one fellowship, both physically and spiritually. And so there must be a true relationship between both the husband and the wife that is expressing kindness to each other. You know, and sometimes, you know, we can trip over and we'll make our mistakes. Sometimes we may say things or do something wrong to our husband or our wife. But it's not at that time that we, in our pride, resent the other individual. But rather, we must continue to be open to each other and allow them to be human. I remember Dr. Joe Ware, actually now, at the school had mentioned one time that David Wilkerson, in counseling a marriage to be, a husband and wife to be, he told them to remember that they were both sinners and that they were marrying sinners. That they were not marrying perfect individuals. And because they are sinners, we've got to allow that sinner the room to be human. But in allowing that room to be human, there has to be also the unity of spirit, that they begin to grow in their unity, grow in their relationship, that they begin to understand each other. That first year of marriage is one of the toughest years that any marriage will ever face. That first year is the toughest one because two separate wills are becoming one will. And it's tough sometimes, because one wants to be the one in control, the other one wants to be in control, and there you're going to have the bumping of the heads. But it's not about two independent wills. It really is about the uniformity, the coming together of that husband and wife and their relationship. So they must show kindness, love, unselfishness. They must honor one another above their own selves. And they must display the fruit of the Spirit, not just in church, not just around Christians, but around their husband and around their wife. That's our calling. We are children of the living God, Christians. And one of the greatest places where we are refined is in our home. It's easy in front of people outside of the house to put on a nice smiley face and put on a certain kind of Christian mask, you know. And we can fool everyone else on, you know, outside, but it's in the home where the real true colors come out. And so the home is the place where we must learn through the leading of the Holy Spirit and by His power to show the true kindness, love, unselfishness, so on and so forth in the home. You know, it's my prayer that I will draw so close to God myself that even where I've made my mistakes or I've been a certain way, that I would change in a way that my own kids would see the change. And I won't say that I'm there yet, but at the same time, it's my desire, you know, to be, you know, more so the man of God in the home. That's actually more important than to be the man of God in front of the public eye in the church. Secondly, it says here, it says, give honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel. Another way to say it is to treat them with respect. The husband must treat the wife with proper respect. I mean, when it says weaker in this version or the King James, it has the meaning of less prominent. Usually it's the man that is out there more, doing more, you know, more obvious maybe to those around them. It doesn't mean that the woman is lesser than. Never so. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned and how Christ views the relationship, we are on equal ground. That's why the Bible says there's neither male nor female. So, you know, it's interesting. You know, this whole thing, I don't know if you guys just saw this whole thing that happened over there in Manchester, what was it, England or London, what is it, England? When you think about what took place there with ISIS and the Muslims, there's an element that some believe that's part of the reason why this bombing occurred was not so much that they were after these innocent lives, also, although they were, but there was also something in the agenda in some of these concerts to promote women, what's the wordage? Woman power or whatever. You know, as if women are over, or they're stronger than. You see, it's not like that. It's never meant to be that way. But to show that kind of element, Islam itself, the Muslim religion, doesn't in any way hold to that ideal at all. Only in Christianity is the woman made to be equal to the man. Every other world religion, every other one, will make the woman to be subservient to the man, lesser than the man, almost as if the woman is the man's property. She has no rights. Whatever the man says, he calls the shots. She's his slave, his servant. But in Christianity, it's different. God has said there's neither male nor female. He's taken out that separation that was even in the Old Testament. That was there in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament, in Judaism. There is still, even today, in especially the Orthodox Jewish practice among the Jews, segregation. The men are given priority and the women are given the outer court, so to say. It's still there today. But in Christianity, it's not the case. And so it's really sad sometimes when here in America, you know, we have the feminist movement and women are trying to put themselves above the man. It's not supposed to be like that, because then there's only trouble to ensue. There's order in God's kingdom. And as far as Christianity, we're on level ground. There's not one better than the other. Amen? You follow what I'm saying? But to say, you know, so there, I've heard statements one time, actually, it was Amos last summer, was talking about a teacher there in Upward Bound who was bringing out how that the Muslims, you know, just defending the Muslim religion, defending them and defending the women and stuff like this. But the reality is if they would act a particular way and say the statements that they say against the Muslims or against Christianity, like speak against the Muslims like they do against Christianity and so on and so forth there, that woman would have nowhere near the rights that they think they would have. And so sometimes they come in defense of a worldview or a religion, but they are not in it. So they're misunderstanding. They're on the outside looking at it, so they don't understand the truth of what they're believing. But if they were in that religion that they're defending, they would look at it altogether different, and they would appreciate the Judeo-Christian concept and raising here in America, and they would see it a totally different way. All that to say that here it says that the man should give honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel. It's not that she's lesser than, but she may not be in the light the same way. And I'm not talking, I mean, in this day it was different. In that day, usually the women stayed at home, raised the family. But in now, 2017, sometimes it's the flip-flop. Sometimes it's the woman in the light. Sometimes it's the woman that's holding the job. You know, you have nowadays, sometimes even some of the men are home taking care of the kids while the woman works. Now, that's not to say that it's not supposed to be like that. But in regards to this, we've got to give honor unto that one that maybe not is not in the same light as the other one. But then thirdly, we must treat them, it says there in the latter part of that verse, that says they too are heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, they're fellow joint heirs. We are both going to receive the same reward, and we're going to be heirs to the same things. And so we must understand that we should not allow ourselves to be in disunity or disharmony, because then our prayers can be hindered. And I know that, you know, I'm sure you do, that, you know, there's nothing worse than getting in a fight with our spouse or having, you know, some words against each other and then trying to pray after the fact. I mean, until we get it right, there is no peace. And it's a hindrance to prayer, you know. But because it needs to be. We must be in unity with our husband, our wife. We must be one. And in the same way, we must be one with each other. We must also rid ourselves of offenses towards God. We don't want to do anything that would offend Him. We want to do those things that are pleasing to Him. In the same way, we've got to live our lives with our husband and wife without offense. Do those things that are pleasing to her or to him. Amen? And so it's definitely a hindrance to prayer, human relationships. Secondly, another hindrance to prayer, and it's another big one, is pride. Pride. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Hindrances to prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says, likewise, you younger ones, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and clothe yourselves with humility. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Cast your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Now, there is no doubt that one hindrance could be the disharmony in a relationship, human relationships, but pride is also a huge hindrance to prayer. In our pride, sometimes we can begin to think, well, I don't need to pray, or I don't need help. That's pride. Pride can make us very stubborn or very hard towards opening ourselves up and humbling ourselves to need. But it says here, you younger ones, submit yourselves to the elders. You know, submitting to our elders, and that can involve many things. Submission to our parents. As children, it can mean submitting to those that have rule over us. For instance, working on the job. We must be in submission to those that are our leaders. We must submit to the elders. Yes, all of you, he says, be submissive one to another and clothe yourselves with humility. When we are truly carrying this kind of humble heart, we don't put ourselves up above everybody else, but rather we take the lower seat and we begin to esteem, just as the scripture says, I think it's Paul that said it, we esteem each other as better than ourselves. We esteem them as better than us. And so that's taking the lower place. That is the place where God begins to exalt you. It's amazing how in the kingdom of God, it's not trying to put ourselves above everybody and look down on everybody, but rather the place that we will be blessed is taking the lower place and esteeming everybody as better than us. And so it's important to understand that pride will stop us from being like that. Think about it. You know, for someone that is racist, for instance, A person that is a racist, for instance, looks down on the other race, don't they? They put themselves up above someone else or above every other race, and they look down on other races. And you can see that whenever someone is racist, they have pride. A pride in who they are, a pride, not maybe not in who they are per se, but maybe a pride in their ethnicity. And they look down on someone else. There's pride there. And it's a stinky thing. I remember someone said pride is like bad breath. That the more you have, the stronger it is, and the more people around you know it, just like bad breath, you know? The one individual doesn't know they have it, but boy, it, you know? It's like garlic and onions and everything else, you know? And so that's the way pride is, and we must guard our hearts from that element of pride, because pride will bring someone down. It says here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so God will resist me if I begin to become proud or I begin to think that I'm all that. God will resist that individual. And the writer, Peter, understands this. He's saying, look, and he's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to those that are unsaved. He's writing to the saved. And so he's telling us, be careful to clothe yourself with humility. That's why in verse 6 he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. You see, God will exalt a man or a woman that is actually lowly in heart. God will put someone up, lift someone up, because he knows it's not going to be a part of their, become a part of their heads. They won't become proud when they are exalted. They will know it's God that has done the exalting, and that God alone deserves the praise for where they are. And so God will exalt the lowly. That's the humble of heart. And then I love how verse 7 says, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. You, even in the midst of the times where we may be struggling with pride in our lives, the scripture says, cast your cares upon him. That's even those elements where we say, God, deal with the pride of my heart. I remember there was a God, one of the monks, he began to fear pride because people began to seek him out. I think it might have been one of the first popes, actually, Leo the First. But people began to come to him, to talk to him, begin to ask him questions. And there was an element within where he began to think, and it began to trouble him. Why are they coming to me? And he began to battle the element of pride, because people were coming to him. And there can be that battle to think, oh, it's because of you. Or the enemy lying to the individual. Oh, look, they're coming to you because you are all that. And so the seed of pride is trying to plant in the heart. And he was fighting against it. And I can understand. You know, we must understand that it's the lowest place. I remember there was a book that my wife got. It was called The Purple Pig. And who's the writer? What's his name again? Can't remember the writer. He actually has his ministry in Colorado Springs. What's that? Dick Eastman. If you ever get a chance to look up his ministry, it's excellent. It's there in Colorado Springs. You can read that book, The Purple Pig, and you can get testimonies and testimonies of how God answers prayer. It's a beautiful book. I'd encourage you to get it if you can. Anyways, he mentions in the very beginning how that God showed him something, gave him a vision. And in the vision, he saw on the horizon the beautiful glory of God. The glory of God. And in the vision, he saw the individual getting closer to the glory. And he asked the Lord, and he said, Lord, why is it that the closer that that individual gets to the glory, the smaller they are becoming? Wouldn't it be that the more full of your glory that they have, and the more that they receive from you, the bigger they should become? And then that God responded and spoke to him and said, whenever someone draws near to me and will be the beneficiary, so to say, of my glory, that individual will become smaller and smaller, but I will become greater and greater in their lives. Isn't that something? I think I'm saying it more or less to how he said it. You get the book, you can read his account word for word. But humility, small. God wants to exalt the lowly. Amen? Thirdly, another hindrance to prayer, 1 John. Going right through those general epistles, one hindrance to prayer is, of course, sin. Sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 John 1, verse 6 through 9, and it says this. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, talking about having fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, excuse me, sin is definitely a hindrance to prayer. There is no way that we can begin to make peace with our sin or sinfulness and expect there to be fellowship with God. I mean, it's just that simple. You know, we know that prayer, as we even mentioned in the beginning of our study tonight, prayer is the place where we have communion or we have fellowship with God in prayer. We talked about communion with the Holy Spirit on Sunday, didn't we? And we mentioned how that word communion meant fellowship. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Fellowship. And so that word, when it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, it means, talking about fellowship, it means participation, partnership, or sharing in common. It's the idea of being woven together as the strands of a cord. You know, you ever look at a good rope that has all those little strands all put together to make that rope real strong? It's the same way. Whenever we are having fellowship with God, those strands are all gathering together, making us very strong. We're being interwoven with him in our relationship with God through our fellowship with him. But it mentions clearly that if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it doesn't mean that to have fellowship means that we have to be a sinlessly perfect individual, because there's no such thing. But it does mean having the right heart before God, where when we have fallen into sin, just like it says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, even in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We will sin. We will mess up. We will make mistakes. And so he's not talking about when you make a mistake, all of a sudden you're kicked out of the light and in darkness. No. Walking in the light means walking in his presence, walking with God. But when we're having fellowship with him, we're not in the habit of sinning. We have not made peace with our sin and compromised. That's what it's talking about. For there is no way that we can say we're in fellowship with God and yet be totally in a sinful lifestyle or in a sinful way. Sin will hinder our prayers. That's why we must confess our sins. For he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so sin, thank God, has been dealt with through what Jesus did on the cross. They're dealt with when we confess our sins. Now, there has been this element, and sometimes there's an argument, that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the penalty for all of our sin, past, present, and future, which is true. But some people take that to the extreme and say, well, then I don't need to confess my sin like 1 John 1:9 says. I mean, he's already dealt with all of my sin, almost as if to give license to do and get away with whatever we want. God already paid the price for it through his son, Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. But that is not the case. We as his children in love with him will have within our hearts the desire to do what is pleasing to him. The Bible says the love of Christ constrains us, will keep us from doing those things. When we love someone, we will not do those things that hurt them. as much as is possible. Amen? In the same way, I've heard this illustration to illustrate it. For instance, when we are serving the Lord, it's like we're in a boat. And we are in that boat rowing to the master. But in that boat, you know, there's no way it's going to sink if there's no holes in the boat. But if we sin, it's like a hole got punctured in the boat, and all of a sudden it begins to let a little bit of water through. And if we sin again, it's like another little hole. And you keep on sinning without confessing it, it's like a bunch of little holes, and eventually what's going to happen to that boat you're on? If those holes stay there and it stays getting full of water. You know, as we know, it's going to sink, right? After a while. But when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like we have punctured the hole of the boat, but when we confess our sins, it's like He gets a patch and He covers the hole. So it's not going to sink. But we've made peace with our sin. There's going to be more holes in that bolt, and that thing's going to sink. And that's the way it is with our walk with God. Another way the book of Hebrews describes it, it's a hardening of the heart. He says, beware lest you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardness of heart. Our heart should be soft and pliable in God's hand. But the more we allow sin and neglect of our spiritual life, not praying, reading like we should, our heart begins to harden. And before you know it, we grow callous to the things of God. That's why we confess our sins. Amen? Next, the assurance that prayer has been heard. 1 John chapter 5. Assurance that prayer has been heard. 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, verses 14 through 16, it says this. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin which does not lead to death, he shall ask, and He shall give him life. This is for those whose sin do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Assurance that prayer has been heard. Now, whenever we pray according to the will of God, we know that God will answer it. And so here, let me just say this in a Pentecostal way. For those that are baptized in the Holy Spirit and pray in tongues, when we pray in tongues, we are always praying the will of God. That's why we can pray in the Spirit and pray in tongues and not worry, Lord, am I praying amiss? Because you aren't. You may not understand in your mind what's going on. You may not understand the words of the Spirit, and that's okay. But the Scripture says you do pray the mind and will of God when you are praying in the Spirit. So pray in the Spirit. But when we pray according to the will of God, the Scripture has said clearly that those prayers will be answered. There's no way that it will not be answered because we are praying according to His will. Now, one way to know what is the will of God is to pray according to the Word of God. It's God's will to heal. Amen? It's God's will to save. It's God's will to provide for us. The Scripture says to us to ask, to knock, to seek. It's God's will to ask for things, to keep on asking for things many times. Don't stop. Amen? We must continually do these things. But how do we know the will of God? Well, we pray the Word of God. We believe His promises that He will answer our prayers. And when we pray that way, it will begin to be answered. Now, he begins to illustrate something here, and he says, if any man sees a brother commit a sin which does not lead to death, he shall ask and will give him life. It's for those whose sin does not lead to death. And, of course, there can be the question, what does that mean? A sin that leads to death. Now, believe it or not, there are some sins that do lead to death. You hear what I'm saying? For instance, if someone is living an immoral lifestyle, the potential is for them to get an STD, sexually transmitted disease. Some of those diseases can affect their lives for the rest of their life, sadly. Some of those diseases that can be acquired can lead to what? To death, like AIDS. It may be stopped for a season because of medication or what have you, but they will lead to death. Practicing sinful things, doing wrong, and not repenting of those things can begin to be detrimental to a life, and those sins lead to death. Now, when we see a brother or a sister committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask and shall give him life. As for those who sin do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray for it. And what it's bringing out is how important it is to pray that God will intervene in their lives before it becomes those kinds of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't forgive them. It's not talking about unforgiveness. It's more in the sense of the fact of the consequences of sin and the fact that some of those consequences will not be removed despite how much prayer goes into it. And that's why we need to pray, oh God, shield them before it becomes a life and death situation. Amen? Because God will mercifully answer, but we must pray for them. So through it all, we must pray the mind and will of God. Does it mean don't pray for those individuals? No, we should pray for them. But sometimes we can pray, God, rid them of that particular sickness, but sometimes it is a consequence. And, you know, only God can determine that. Doesn't mean that the preacher goes and judges them and say, oh, no, I'm not going to pray for the individual. But we pray in faith, believing God to touch them. Amen? But the assurance that prayer has been heard is when we pray the mind and will of God. And lastly, let's close this one out with this one. Personal edification through prayer. Jude, verses 20 and 21. And it says this, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God while you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Praying in the Spirit, personal edification through prayer. And this is bringing out again, and we talked about this a few classes ago, how that praying in the Spirit brings personal edification. Remember, like I just mentioned, you're always praying the will of God. When you pray in the Spirit, you're praying mysteries. Your mind is left without understanding. But when you are praying in the Spirit, you are edifying yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually chapter 14, brings out how when we pray in tongues and pray in the Spirit, we are building ourselves up. Now, of course, this wouldn't only mean that only those that pray in the Spirit and in tongues are building themselves up and those that can't pray in tongues aren't. No. Rather, when we will be intimate with God, whether we pray in tongues or not, when we will pray and seek the heart of God intimately, there will always be a personal edification. God is going to build us up. He is going to strengthen us where we need strength. He's going to help us through all that we go through. And so prayer, all in all, is a very important aspect of our lives, and God delights in answering our prayers. You know, we must understand that, I think. We won't pray if we think God is against us. We won't pray if we think, oh, God answers, you know, that preacher's prayers, but he's not going to answer mine. When we think that God shows favoritism as if he's going to answer them and not me. But the reality is that God wants to answer our prayers more than we can even begin to realize. It doesn't matter who we are. Remember, God loves all of us the same. He doesn't love Billy Graham more than he loves you or me. He doesn't love the little child more than he loves you or me. He doesn't love the new believer more than he loves the believer that's been with him for many, many years. He loves us all the same. And we must understand that God takes delight in answering our prayers. He wants to answer our prayers. He loves hearing our voices. He loves when we take the time to devote ourselves to him and ask him for things and to talk to him. And when we are that way, he will answer our prayers. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. It's something we can enjoy. It's something he enjoys. And understanding that, it will actually help us to pray more. Because if we believe that God hates us or God's mad at us, then we won't pray. But when we understand that God loves us, truly loves us, then it's something that we can enjoy. You know, the Bible says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Life, death, nothing. Nothing. And that's the love of God for you and for me. Amen. So we pray, we're coming to a place of love. Praise the Lord. Amen. So we'll stop there.